Now, we appreciate that God's way of salvation is very simple to the soul to whom the Holy Spirit reveals the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So that most young converts believe that living the Christian life should also be very simple. And many are very surprised to discover that the Christian life involves conflict with real enemies. And the peace and the happiness that accompany salvation can frequently disappear when a believer experiences defeat at the hand of these enemies. The believer's spiritual conflict is with unseen foes. So the new Christian does not even know who his enemies are. He's unfamiliar, therefore, with their strategies, and he's unfamiliar with the provisions that God has given in order to overcome them. I'm sure that most will appreciate that every Christian has three principal enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we may call them his external, the world, his internal, the flesh, and his infernal foes, the devil himself. Most believers are aware of the activities of Satan and his emissaries, but a majority of believers tend to underrate the impact of the flesh upon them. And as well as that, they seem to be unaware of the dangers of the world. Now, our subject is forbidden friendships, or, if you like, the believer and the world. And I want to pose and seek to answer three questions. Question number one: what do we mean by the expression "the world"? Question number two: what are the things that are in or constitute the world? What are the things that are in or constitute the world? And then question number three: what is and should be the relationship of the believer to the world? So those are the three questions that we wish to address. So first of all then, what do we mean by the expression "the world"? Well, perhaps the best known verse in our Bible is the first verse that we read together, John chapter 3 and verse 16. But another familiar verse, written of course by the same apostle, and also incorporating the word "world," is 1 John 2 and verse 15, where we are told, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Now, a young believer might well be excused on the basis of these two verses that God loved the very thing that we are commanded not to love. Now, a Thursday evening is the best time just to give an elementary Greek lesson, so I trust that ears are open. There are three different words in the Greek that are translated "world" in our Authorized Version. The first is the word "ion." We would transliterate that A-I-O-N, from which we get our word "eon," which means an age, or a period of time in the New Testament usage, a period of time marked by certain spiritual or moral characteristics. Now, we find that this word "ion" is only used by John on one occasion, in John chapter 9. And in that chapter we read, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" And the literal rendering is, "since time was." So, since that is the only reference to the word "ion" in the writings of John, Ion cannot be the world that God loved and we are commanded not to love. The second word is oikoumene, from which we derive our word ecumenical, and it refers to the inhabited earth. And in the New Testament, the word refers to the then Roman Empire or to the inhabited earth in a coming age. However, we find that John never uses this word in his gospel, nor in any of his three epistles, but he uses it on just three occasions in the book of the Revelation. And so, again, it cannot be the world that God loved and that we are commanded not to love. This then throws us back to the apparent paradox that I've mentioned earlier. For there is one more Greek word, and it's the word cosmos, from which we might derive our word cosmetic, and it is translated world in the New Testament. And this is the word that is used both in John chapter 3 verse 16 and 1 John 2 and verse 15. And this word cosmos, whilst primarily referring to order or arrangement or perhaps adornment, in fact, adorning is the very rendering of it in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, "Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on apparel." But it has in the New Testament a number of quite different meanings from those mentioned and also from each other. So, this word cosmos, it can refer, first of all, to the world of men, that is to say, the human race. Secondly, it can refer to the natural world, all of the physical creation. Or thirdly, it can refer to the world system of things, designed, of course, and instigated by Satan to delude men and to obscure the reality of the fall and the reality of eternal things. It's interesting that all three meanings are found within the scope of one verse, John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, that is, he was in the world of men, he was among the inhabitants, and the world, that is the physical world, was made by him, and the world, that is the world system, knew him not. And the world that did not know him is the world that is alienated from God, the world system that men, energized of course by Satan, have made and have made it in opposition to God and to his Son. So we have to come to the conclusion that the context must determine which of these three meanings should be applied. So when we go back to our familiar verse, "For God so loved the world," the reference is, of course, to the world of mankind. And we sing that hymn, "God loved the world, of sinners lost and ruined by the fall." But on the other hand, the obvious meaning in 1 John 2 and verse 15 is this world system. The world that we are not to love is the present condition of human affairs in alienation and in opposition to God. I trust that we have addressed the question, what is meant by the word world? But then secondly, what are the things that are in or constitute the world? Well, the world is a systematized order of things with a very strong appeal, attractive appeal, to all who are found therein. It is, we have to acknowledge, the work of a mastermind, none other than Satan himself. And the scriptures themselves bear ample testimony to this fact. So the devil, without denial from the Lord Jesus, he claimed that the authority of all the kingdoms of the world was his, and that and the glory of them he could give to whomsoever he will. We find that, of course, in Luke chapter 4. And then, don't forget, three times in John's Gospel, the Lord spoke of the devil as the prince of this world. And as to the extent of Satan's influence, the first epistle of John chapter 5 and verse 19 in the Revised Version reads, "The whole world lieth in the evil one." Well, we read those verses from 1 John chapter 2. And it's John in that section that gives to us the spiritual analysis of all that is in the world. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life. Let's examine these terms more closely. First of all, the lust of the flesh. This word lust, it signifies a strong desire. And the flesh is the seat of sin in man. And the strong desires of the flesh stand for the temptation that proceeds from our fallen nature. And our fallen nature is corrupt and is opposed to everything that pleases God. And in the lust of the flesh, we have a suggestion of what is so prevalent in the world today, and it reminds us very clearly of the impure world that is pictured by the immoral world of Sodom. And we realize very sadly that this age is almost completely given over to vulgarity. And though believers normally avoid the worst aspects of impurity, lust has become so pervasive that a Christian may become insensitive to it and thereby become vulnerable. Lust, of course, is really the corruption of legitimate desires. And you won't forget that Peter speaks of the corruption that is in the world through lust, the lust of the flesh. But secondly, the lust of the eyes. The eyes, of course, are the main means of communication between the things apparent in the world and the inward passion of a fallen nature. And this aspect of the world is pictured not now by Sodom, but by Egypt. You see, some things that are seen may be considered to be good. They perhaps are viewed as being artistic or aesthetic, or perhaps we might use the word beautiful. But I do want to remind you that if they alienate the heart from Christ, if they rob me of my love for him or cause me to turn aside, then, according to the passage here in 1 John chapter 2, they are certainly not of the Father. But then thirdly, there is the pride of life. This is that vain glory, empty display. Perhaps we might define it as the proud reliance on one's own ability. And that's very characteristic of a world that is alienated from the mind of God. And if we've thought of the Sodom aspect and the Egyptian aspect, this answers to the world pictured by Babylon. Babylon with all its pomp, Babylon with all its pride, the pride of life, includes the pride of human wisdom, human attainment, place and prestige. These three elements were prominent in the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and thirdly, a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. These three elements, very prominent in the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. But let's remember that these three elements were very prominent in the testing of our sinless Lord Jesus after his fast of 40 days in the wilderness. Says the devil, "Command this stone that it be made bread," the lust of the flesh. The devil showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, the lust of the eyes. And then, having taken him up to the pinnacle of the temple, "Cast thyself down from hence." And I haven't time to elaborate on this, but that would suggest the pride of life. These then, brethren, are the forms of attraction that are presented by the world in order to lure the child of God away from the Father and mar and spoil communion with him. We have in these verses in 1 John chapter 2 these words, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, the love of the Father is not the controlling principle of his life. And the love of the Father is that which, being in the believer, produces in him a responsive love. Now, the principles underlying the character of the world, clearly discernible to the mind that has been enlightened, should leave no doubt that it is not of the Father. In other words, these things do not spring from the Father. Of the threefold enemy of the believer, namely the world, the flesh, and the devil, it is the world that is opposed to the Father. The flesh is opposed to the Spirit. We get that quite clearly in Galatians and chapter 5. And the devil is opposed to Christ. But nevertheless, the devil, the evil one, he seeks to employ the world without and the flesh within in his resolute purpose to hinder the accomplishment of the will of God in each life. Indeed, there are some who would suggest that of these three foes, Christians have the least difficulty with the devil. You might say, well, how is that so? Well, you see, the world and the flesh so successfully do his infernal business for him that the individual believer does not take much notice of the devil. The world as a system is a masterpiece of opposition, And it's a masterpiece of opposition by imitation. The devil will always seek to imitate that which is of God. And industrially and commercially, all is organized under the slogan, unity is strength, whether relating to employer or employee. And the sole objective is to obtain profit and material gain, promising, of course, a utopia on earth by rejecting and sneering at the promise of a future heaven. You will remember the words of the Lord Jesus. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And then he adds, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I was thinking about those statements in Revelation chapter 18, where we have a list. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and so on and so forth. And we come to the end of the list and we come to these words, and slaves, or if you like, bodies and souls of men. You see, the world, unlike Abraham, sees no advantage whatsoever in looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But rather, like Lot, looks at the plain of Jordan and sees it like the land of Egypt. I'm quoting from Genesis and chapter 13. And laying up treasure in heaven forms no part whatsoever in the philosophy of the world. It's the material and the transitory that dominate. But let's remember, in our passage in 1 John 2, we are told that the world passeth away. In other words, it has no future. The spiritual and the eternal, on the part of the unbeliever, these have no attraction at all. However, the world must have a religion. So the God of this world, the God of this age, has produced one that is easy and it is self-gratifying. We've already made mention of that title, Prince of this World. And that shows Satan to be the head of the world's pomp and glory. But the title, God of this world, God of this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, shows him to be the head of this world's religion. And the religion which Satan has conjured up, it rejects all that is inconvenient, all that is displeasing to the flesh, or that doesn't meet the demands of that human wisdom by which the world knows not God. It is a religion that exalts man and, of course, on the other hand, despises the stigma of the cross. And we know full well that ultimately it will have for its slogan, "Religions of the world unite." And the religious world, I want to sound a note of warning this evening, the religious world presents one of the greatest dangers to the true believer in the Lord Jesus. Let's come to the third question as we seek to address it. What is and should be the relationship of the believer to the world? It was to his brethren. In other words, those of his own household. And at that stage, they were still unbelievers. You remember in John chapter 7, we read these words, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And it was to those of his brethren, those of his own household, that the Lord declared, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. However, in his discourse to his own, immediately before he suffered, he unfolded that principle and unfolded it more fully, as he said. He's addressing those who are his disciples. He says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So it is by his choice of them that his own are taken out of the world and separated unto himself, thus to become, to use the expression, not of the world. John chapter 17, we read those words, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And this place, outside the world, that is, outside the world system, when acknowledged by refusal to continue in its ways, will immediately incur its hatred. Because a walk of separation from the world is in itself a silent witness that the works thereof are evil. In the Lord's Prayer of John chapter 17, he speaks of his own as his Father's gift to him, given to him out of the world. We read those words, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. So the lure of the world has therefore ceased to attract them. And in that uniquely blessed position of separation from it, words from the Father are communicated to them, and they're communicated through the Son, and they are gladly received. For we read those words, I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. I say, brethren, it is only as the child of God is identified with the Word of God that he becomes hated of the world. We went on to read, did we not? I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. The theme of this present series of meetings is underlined by the fact that separation to God, and therefore, by definition, separation from the world, is the scriptural pattern. The enemy has always sought to blot out that clear line of demarcation between the believer and the world. Let us bear in mind that the death of the Lord Jesus had, among others, this particular object, to deliver his redeemed ones from this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. In chapter 3 of the Galatian epistle, the cross is viewed as deliverance from the law. As far as the Jewish believer was concerned, Christ hath redeemed us, says Paul, being a Jew, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So chapter 3, the cross is viewed as deliverance from the law. In chapter 5 of the Galatian epistle, the apostle applies the doctrine of the cross to the flesh. And he shows that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. But when we come to chapter 6, Paul comes to the third thing. In other words, the world. And Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross of Jesus, John chapter 19 and verse 25, is the cross historically. It underlines the reality of the cross. He bearing his cross, the cross of Jesus, the cross historically. The cross of Christ, that's the cross doctrinally. But when we come to Galatians chapter 6, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the cross morally. So the cross is that which crucifies the Christian to the world, puts him entirely outside of it. But notice, the reciprocal is also true. The world is crucified unto him, so that there cannot be the least common ground between the Christian and the world. I wonder, brethren, have we forgotten the teaching of James in his epistle, who says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be, and the idea behind that expression is wishes to be, desires to be, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You will recall that in that selfsame epistle, we are told that Abraham was called the friend of God. So therefore, you are either a friend of the world, and therefore by definition an enemy of God, or you are a friend of God, and therefore an enemy of the world. Can I say, not just to young believers, but particularly to young believers, you cannot walk in spiritual fellowship with God and at the same time walk with this ungodly, evil world. The mere wish or the mere inclination to be on one side involves antagonism to the other. There must be a choice, God or this cosmos world. Isaac Watts, in one of his old hymns, he asked the question, is this vile world a friend in grace, or friend to grace rather, to help me on to God? And it is James, again in that epistle, who tells us the character of true religion. And he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, but note this, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The idea is unstained. It's the same expression as used in 1 Peter chapter 1, without spot. So that's the character of true religion. We have pointed out during the course of the meeting that it is the world that is opposed to the Father. And Paul, he therefore sounds that clarion call in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. He says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, notice this, and will be a father unto you. It is the world that is opposed to the Father. I believe that it was with a very, very heavy heart that Paul, with the time of his departure at hand, he could write in his closing epistle, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You'll notice, incidentally, it doesn't say present evil world, as in Galatians 1 and 4, because the devil will always present this world as something that is very attractive. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Love not the world, 'tis but a passing show. Let not its pride and fashions thee ensnare. Seek not its patronage while here below, and of its captivating smile beware. 'Tis full of lust, the curse of sin is there. Its citizens are fast bound in its chains. They know not God, of him they have no fear. And over them the prince of darkness reigns. The world with all its lust shall pass away. Its judgment long deferred is drawing near. We wait the dawning of a cloudless day when Christ, our life in glory, shall appear. Trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts.